Lord, our lives are yours. We are here to be living offerings. We've come today to praise you for the glory of the gift you've given us, the hope that resides within us, that we know you are coming soon, and seeing you will be the best thing that could ever happen to us. So help us to see you here today. Help us to hear you here today. And may we gladly go from here ready to obey you here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I could only wish that more people could have the pleasure of my job. Now, it's not always pleasurable. But watching God work in the midst of his people is one of the most amazing things that could ever happen. And last night, I have very poor internet service at my house. And last night, I sat on the driveway trying to get a bar or two. I have a bottle in the back. A bar or two of internet to research. So I was reading an old book called Adventist Education at the Crossroads by Raymond Moore, about 50 years old. And I just happened to open it to a page that told the story of a lady from Berrien Springs who refused to send her little six-year-old boy, Brett, off to school. She was a single mom. She was in very difficult and unideal circumstances, thank you. And they came and threatened her. The truancy officer came and saw her. She had a conviction. He was kind of a frail boy, not in good health. And she just happened to have read a book by a lady of the name of Ellen White. And in reading of this book, she was convinced that starting her son a little later would be good for him. Well, the truants obviously came first, then came the social workers. And finally, one day, she had two or three of her son's friends who she was watching playing in the yard, and then one day the police came. And the police basically said to her, "We're here to arrest you." Well, she didn't know exactly why she was being arrested, but it didn't take long to figure it out. You can imagine having a six-year-old son that he was a little bit traumatized by this. And she encouraged him to go upstairs with the family that was renting the apartment above them. And she remembered from the movies that you were supposed to get one phone call. Now, I need to tell you why I know this stuff. So I read in Raymond Moore's book, this story. And there's a little footnote at the bottom of the page. And it's like, well, I'm gonna find more out about this. So I'm sitting on my computer in my car in the middle of my driveway, which is a long driveway in the middle of the woods. And I can only find one article on this. I have the case number. I eventually find one court record that tells where this case was thrown out, I believe in 1985 or 1986. It didn't make it. The Supreme Court refused to hear it. But it's like, Lord, why can I not find information out about this? So this morning in the first service, I get up and I say, did anybody know a lady named Judy Waddell? I figured I'm going to crowdsource the second service. And wouldn't you know it, I had two people send me information about this lady. So between the services, I called Judy up. Judy lives, her name's Jones now, and Judy lives in Bourbon, Missouri. And I had quite a little conversation with her. They took her down to the police station. And one policeman whispered under his breath to another one as they brought her in, "What is she here for?" She was booked. She was released. And thus began quite a saga. Now, if you believe that education reform is easy, you need to think again. She told me sitting in the holding cell, she had her Bible, and she opened it up to the 23rd Psalm, and she read that God would restore her soul, and she said a great peace came over her. Now, later she moved to Missouri, and taking a court case all the way to the Supreme Court on a state level even was going to take about a decade. But she can remember there were others in this community who held this same conviction. But the officers, the truant officers would come, and they would cave in, and they would put their kids in school. Now, you need to know something. Nobody believes more in school than me. At least not many. And very few could believe more in Adventist education than me. I am standing before you today both in preparation, in motivation, and in a salvation experience because of Christian teachers. But she was the only person that was willing to hold out. And so eventually she had to pay the price. She would be thrown in jail. Now, it turns out that her case made it through up to an appeals level, then on to the Michigan State Supreme Court, and they would not hear it. Now, why is this so important? There's a couple reasons. I mean, it's almost like the Lord is overturning some rocks. The only article I could find was from the Associated Press, June 22, 1987. They say the Supreme Court today let Michigan's compulsory school attendance law, challenged by Seventh-day Adventists as a violation of her religious freedom. They let it stand. The court, citing a lack of substantial federal question, so they refused to hear it. They rejected arguments by Judy Waddell that she was wrongly convicted of violating the law after she refused in 1975 to send her 7-year-old son to school. Now, Brett is 19 years old back then. I talked to him between the services. He's got a son now that's probably 12 years old, I'm not sure. Mrs. Waddell was arrested in early 1975 for failing to send Brett to school. She received notice from Berrien County school officials that her son had to be enrolled between the ages of 6 and 16. And by the way, friends, I don't know if Michigan law has changed, but if you're going to homeschool in Michigan, it used to be you had to be a certified teacher, and that may have been amended, I'm not sure. She was not. Mrs. Waddell told school officials she wished to delay the start of Brett's formal education. She believed she would be shirking her sacred duty as a parent if she sent her son to school before he had the proper physical, mental, and emotional maturity. School officials noted that Mrs. Waddell's reasoning for wanting to hold Brett out of school was based on a sincere religious belief, but felt the compulsory attendance law should be enforced. She was fined $50. The State of Appeals upheld her conviction, and the Michigan Supreme Court refused to hear it. In an appeal acted on today, so that's the date of this article in 1987, Mrs. Waddell argued that the state courts gave her personal religious belief short shrift after finding out that it's not central or fundamental to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The state courts drew the distinction between Mrs. Waddell's case and the Supreme Court case dealing with Yoder versus State of Wisconsin, which is where they gave the Amish people permission not to enroll their kids. And then these last two lines, although Mrs. Waddell's belief was based on the teachings of Ellen G. White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Michigan courts noted that the belief is not shared by all Adventists. Mrs. Waddell's appeal contended that state officials failed to explain why no exception could be made and the inflexible application of the rule requiring formal schooling to begin at age 6. The case is Waddell versus Michigan, 86-1823. Now, I want to tell you there's another reason this matters to me. Because on the phone with Mrs. Jones, Judy Jones now, I discovered that the Religious Liberty Department of our church paid all the bills, came to her house, grilled her for maybe an hour or so to make sure she had the emotional rigor. I mean, she was in her early 20s, uneducated woman. By the way, it was Garen Dent's father who was running a department, at least, of what was the precursor to Apple Valley, who invited her over here to Michigan, and I want to thank Garen for getting me a phone number to reach her. But they grilled her for hours. She never paid a dime. And the Adventists were looking for somebody strong enough. Now, they wanted a couple. So for all you single mothers out there trying to swim upstream and walk uphill, you just go for it. Because what they got was not a couple. They got a very determined Christian lady by the name of Judy Waddell. And this thing goes all the way over to a period of 10 years to the Supreme Court. Why does it matter now on the backside of a COVID experience? And that is because even though not every Adventist, and though it's not enshrined in our belief in regards to personal choice about vaccines, personal choice about when you enroll your student was deemed by the Religious Liberty Department of the Lake Union with the lawyer Lee Boothby, a very well-known name in religious liberty circles of a generation or two ago, that this was worth fighting all the way up to the Michigan Supreme Court. Now, I want everybody to think about that for just a little bit. Because it was based on religious conviction. It was not based on church belief. And yet the church deemed at that moment that this was a fight worth fighting. Now, I want to start weaving it into the fabric of the day, which I've entitled The Prophet and the Professors from Babylon to Battle Creek. Reforming education is one of the most difficult things that anybody can do. As a matter of fact, few things in life are as regimented and overseen by federal and state governments than education. But I do want you to know something. Reformation is in order. As the public system celebrates its own version of the gospel, which is the ability to mutilate oneself and war against one's own biological identity before you're even old enough to smoke cigarettes or join the army or drop out of school, before any of those things are afforded you, you're afforded the liberty to remake your physical person, so-called. And now we also have, in the name of supposed liberty of racial tension, an amazing infusion of constant racial tension in the form of curriculums. And if you think that Seventh-day Adventist education is that far removed from some of these challenges, you need to stop and think again. We are in a moment where if we're going to get an army of youth rightly trained, we're going to need an army of parents rightly trained and a church rightly trained that says there's one final big battle coming up and we need our children to be able to wield the sword of the word in the spirit of the Lord and stand and dare to be a Daniel. This is where we're at. Now, what I didn't know even an hour or two ago is that Judy Waddell was a member of the Village Church. And I take quite a little bit of pride in the idea that educational reform, which has allowed hundreds and tens of thousands of people to homeschool their students in this state, was initiated by this lady. You say, well, Pastor, they threw her court case out. You're right, they did. But there was another one that followed behind from a couple, non-Adventist, living on the island of Mackinac, that took it all the way up, and just a few years later, it was changed. If you're succeeding now, it's because somebody sacrificed before you. If you're not succeeding right now, it's because somebody's going to succeed after you. And I just want you to know something. If ever there was a day to say, are we charting course according to our seminal documents? It is today. And by the way, for all you single women out there especially, Judy told me on the phone not too long ago that she had just prayed a prayer, Lord, do whatever it takes to help me to be able to raise this son to love and honor you. She had seen one of her brothers break her mother's heart as he walked away from God and the church. And she prayed, Lord, do whatever it takes. And she said it wasn't long after that that my husband left me. This dear lady, Judy, worked at Apple Valley and claimed the promises of the Bible. She put herself through school, became an educator, and then went out to teach in Burlington, Iowa, and then on to Bourbon, Missouri. And this lady is a modern day inspiration that I had no idea even existed or had her rootage and its fruitage in the Village Seventh-day Adventist Church. What an amazing discovery of just the last few hours. As I asked myself over and over again, Lord, why can't I find out more about this? Now, when it comes to looking at education, one has to ask themselves, what is your philosophy of education? Should there be a moral component to this element of who we are and of what we are doing? One philosopher wrote years ago, at present, opinions are divided about the subject of education. People do not take the same view about what should be learned by the young, either with a view to human excellence or to a view to the best possible life. Nor is it clear whether education should be directed mainly to the intellect or to the moral character. Whether the proper studies to be pursued are those that are useful in life, or that which make for excellence, or those that advance the bounds of knowledge. Men do not all honor the same distinctive human excellence, and so naturally they differ about the proper training for it. What excellence do you want for your child? Do you want only that excellence which allows them to inherit the world and squander their eternal inheritance? That was written by a man without a last name, as far as we know, because his only name, which we know him by, is Aristotle. And then another philosopher wrote later on in the 19th and 20th centuries, Harold Titus, an education that fails to consider the fundamental question of human existence, the questions about the meaning of life, the nature of truth, goodness, beauty, and justice with which philosophy is concerned, is a very inadequate type of education. And then George Knight, in his seminal book, Philosophy of Education, says, in an era of spiraling education costs, the continued existence of Christian schools as an alternative to public systems of education may be predicated, in other words, it may hang in this balance, upon the ability of Christian educators to develop a genuinely Christian alternative. That's not, as one person described, a pill which is mainly public school education with a chocolate frosting of Christianity around it. The pill still does its work. This need can only be realized as Christian educators clearly understand their basic beliefs and how these beliefs can and must affect their educational planning and practice. This is what the scripture says. Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." Now, we know that the versage, the actual delineation of numbers in the Bible, like calling that, you know, 2 Chronicles, which is where it's found, the actual verse where it's found, we know those were added about 500 or 600 years ago, but I find it less than coincidental that that famous quote from Jehoshaphat is found in 2 Chronicles 20:20. There's something about seeing straight that's important to going straight. And this morning, I want to assure you that if there is to be a combination of hand, head, and heart in our educational system, then we will have to accept on the basis of inspiration, not the data which is attempting to catch up to us, how it is that we are to do Christian education. And what's at stake today in the heart of Seventh-day Adventist education, especially higher learning, is the role of the spirit of prophecy. I can remember years ago sitting on the education board in the state of Indiana for almost 20 years. I did this. I can remember the dialogues. You know, why are we talking about agriculture? Why has agriculture been so central to our system of education? And why manual training? And why preparation for entrepreneurship and learning that can actually help somebody fix a broken pipe or wire a house? Because we have believed that our institutions exist to prepare people to go into difficult situations and make a practical difference. We believe that we are raising up missionaries to get a final missionary statement out to the world that the hour of judgment has come. Our Seventh-day Adventist schools are to be distinctly different, not public school education with a flavor of Adventism. There is something about working with the ground that Ellen White says is tied to two important things. One is the moral development of the person. It's the character. And the other is discipline. And these things cannot be left out of an education without marring the product. She writes, "Our brethren permit their minds to take too narrow a view and too low a range. They do not keep the divine plan ever in view, but they are fixing their eyes upon worldly models. Look up where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and then labor that your pupils may be conformed to that perfect character. Students must be impressed," she'll go on to write, "that the fact that knowledge alone, with the fact that knowledge alone in the hands of the enemy of all good, has a power to destroy them. It was a very intellectual being, one who occupied a high position amongst the angelic throng, that finally became a rebel. And many a mind of superior intellectual attainment is now being led captive by his power. The sanctified knowledge which God imparts is of the right quality and will tell to his glory." It's important that we come together, that we work together, and that we raise up a generation to be the hero generation. Now, I want to take a few minutes and talk about Battle Creek. There's some things you probably don't know about the beginnings of our educational system that you should know. Battle Creek College was not the very first school we opened. We tried school in a variety of ways with a variety of teachers. We tried at the elementary level first. We had school for a while and then we didn't have it. It appeared that we didn't know how to do it and we didn't have a commitment to it. This is what James White wrote, recorded by Emmett K. Vandeveer in the book The Wisdom Seekers. Vandeveer states, "We may have been amiss with this 6-year attempt to provide elementary schooling that is now quite obscure, except why it didn't work, we don't know, except that one of the teachers was lax in discipline." James White criticized the school. He inserted a sour note in the review of September 24, 1861, saying, "We've had a thorough trial of a school at Battle Creek." Now, I can tell you that one of the hardest things to do, and the farther you get away from the ghetto, the harder it is to run a church school. It's our crown jewel ministry, and yet it is so centered to so many significant things that the devil certainly won't leave it alone. And when he said, "We've had a trial trying to run this school," I'm not sure if that's a pun and a play on words or not. "But we've had a thorough trial," he says, "of a school at Battle Creek under most favorable circumstances and have given it up as it fails to meet the expectations of those interested in it." That's how it all began. But there was to be another chapter. Now, in the beginning of Vandeveer's book is this seminal quote, one sentence long. It's from the Fifth Testimonies, page 31 to 32. And it's a quote from Ellen White. And she says, "It is the degree of moral power pervading the college that is a test of its prosperity." I want you to understand something. We might be able to finally tune all of the synapses in this most amazing cranium of our young men and our young women. But if there is no controlling moral agency through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have failed. If there is no sense of mission to the great cause and purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have failed. And because we can't hardly fill our pulpits and we can't hardly fill our classrooms, it might be that we are failing. And if they failed in the 1860s trying, it might be possible that we failed a bit ourselves. And we're going to have to be honest. We're going to have to be honest and step back and say moral undergirding is the beginning. You need to know that in the beginning of Battle Creek College, there were many that were against the very concept. They said they needed to raise $50,000. One very well-endowed businessman said, "You won't get over 20." There were a large number. James White was against building Battle Creek College unless there was a return to correct religious experience among the members of the Battle Creek Church. There was a 160-acre piece of property located just outside Battle Creek proper that was known as the Foster Farm. Ellen White was impressed they should purchase it. It wasn't that much money, but it was another $50,000, and they would use $50,000 to build the original building. And if people were against it and a well-endowed businessman said, "You won't even get to 20, it just looked like more of a reach than they could endure. But then the old fairgrounds in Battle Creek became available, 50 acres for $10,000, and Ellen White said, "You should get it, you should get it." But there were men of better understanding who believed that being that far removed from the campus of the sanitarium and the Review and Herald and these other entities would create an inconvenience. And James and Ellen left town, and while they were gone, the men of better understanding acquired 12 acres. It was the acreage of Erastus Hussey. These 12 acres were located across the street from the sanitarium, and it was a great discouragement. It was a great discouragement to Ellen White, although for some, they were quite encouraged. Ellen White, when she found out of what purchase the property was, would weep. She would weep. It would be described as a betrayal of the cause of God. Later on, they would sell off part of that acreage and they would be compacted into about 7 acres. And it was an attempt to finance elements of the school, but yet there was a beginning. And this is how it always has worked, and this is how it always will work. And yet, we must be committed to the depth of Christian brotherhood, the depth of Christian surrendering to Jesus above, and the right training of our young people to go forward. The school was launched. There were, actually, let's just back up a little bit. I don't want to skip Goodloe Harper Bell, who was not a Seventh-day Adventist. He came to the sanitarium as a Church of God. He had been Baptist before then. He was recuperating. He was a tall, lanky kind of individual they describe with a Romanish nose, and kind of eccentric, very smart, very sharp-tongued, which would be a dynamic of his reputation that would dog him all the days of his life and create problems. And one day, he was sawing wood behind the Review and Herald, and James Edson White, second son, or actually would have been probably third, but anyway, son of James and Ellen, was working inside and struck up a conversation with him. He wanted to know what he did for a living. Turned out that Edson was interested in some education. And what happened was, there was a collection of very well-known-to-be someday names like John Harvey Kellogg and others that gathered night by night, and it turned out Bell was an exceptional teacher. Now, Bell was not formally trained. He potentially attended Oberlin College, and the year they started the college, they brought together two individuals that were quite different. Sidney Brownsberger, who was very formally trained, had a master's degree, which was probably the highest degree in the denomination at that point in time, and Bell, who was self-taught. Now, Bell was an interesting character, and exceptional teacher who believed if you can't make it interesting, you probably have a problem with teaching. And he actually told his students, if you're not interested in it, don't bother memorizing it. And he said, now, we don't live by that today quite, do we? But what was behind that was the idea that if you can't interest your kids, your students, in learning, there's something wrong with you standing before them and being the one who represents education. And Bell also believed that the best notebook was the cranium. Well, Bell and Brownsberger were to be together to start this college off. The problem was Bell got sick. So Brownsberger inherited 80 students. Those 80 students came back. 1874, we were off to the races. We went about 5 or 6 years, and we hired a president by the name of Alexander McLern, first person in our denomination that held a doctorate that was willing to associate himself with us. He did keep the Sabbath, but he probably was not a Seventh-day Adventist. Turned into a very difficult experience because one of the first things he did was lower the social policies of the school in regards to the relationship of the opposite genders. Kids thought it was great. Bell thought it was a colossal mistake. It turned out that Bell was the disciplinarian of the school, and McLern took his joy and his great popularity with the students from the lowering of the standards. And what ensued was a real breakdown. By now, there were other teachers at the school. The board voted to allow Bell to run his classroom the way he wanted with more rigorous standards. And he got a little bit of, you might say, reprieve from some of the other requirements that were on the rest of the teachers. Well, when they found that out, there was a little rebellion. It got so bad in the end that Bell couldn't even walk across the campus without people throwing apple cores at him and calling him names. And one day while he was walking up the steps, the son of the president of the college accosted him on the steps and pushed him down. To his credit, the president did at least suspend the son. The board voted to expel him. Through a number of very traumatic and highly charged moments in which Uriah Smith was on the complete wrong side and the rest of the board was supportive of Bell, Bell resigned in February of that year. The next year, the college was closed. Not a very good working business model. And yet they felt that it was so out of control, the culture of the college was so out of control that there was no way to redeem it without a pause and without a break. The beginnings of Adventist education from, as it were, the Babylonish methods of the world to some kind of philosophy and first steps of educating their own youth were not easy methods. This morning, friends, I want to assure you that for Bell adapting Ellen White's admonitions for education reform was easy because he was not formally trained. But for Brownsberger, who had gone through probably 6 years of college, it looked impossible. I want to remind you as we start here this morning that the Apostolic Church was begun by 12 people who had very little formal education, and so was the Adventist Church. And if we are too wise and too proud to work to give Ellen White in the realm of education reform and the principles of moral education along with intellectual attainment and preparation for service, if we're too wise to let her writings come back into the forefront of what we need, if moral power is the real status of the superiority and the well-functioning of the school, then we might be in a very interesting moment. This morning, I want you to know that this isn't the first and it won't be the last time where professors and preachers find themselves wrangling and wrestling with what is the heart and soul of the discipleship of our youth. Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we find this same philosophical battle going on in the mind of a very significant person who held both roles. He was prophet and he was professor. And what I want you to see is that he wrestled with the dynamic of connecting, and along the way must have felt that he didn't get it quite right. Because as soon as he's done here at the apogee or the zenith, the supposed wisdom in the Western world of his day in Athens, he goes on to the seaport city of Corinth and he says, I'm doing it different. In the same way that James White had to recognize we were going to have to do this better and different, so Paul recognized that things weren't quite right when he was done. Verse 16 of Acts 17, it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him and he was observing the city full of idols. Paul had a burden to reach this city. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some overheard him. Some of the Epicureans, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. And the Stoics, who don't get too excited about anything. They were conversing with him and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be proclaiming of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But you have to remember his audience was largely religious up to this point in time. Then they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Doesn't sound like a balanced version of education to me, and maybe not one in its Western origins upon which we should develop our models. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, I think Pastor Paul was maybe being a bit generous. What they worshiped in ignorance was just one of a pantheon of Greek and potentially Roman deities. And I think Paul was looking to find a way to bridge the gap between light and darkness, but he was compromising the core messages that would bring ridicule and scorn, as it had everywhere else. And if you're ignorant, you're scorned. If you're educated, you're pitied. But you need to know something. These things aren't going to change. Verse 24, then God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. This is certainly true. Seeking God is. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God's now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, I don't want to pass those two verses up without noting something. Paul is gently touching on the flaws in their system of wisdom, so-called. He's touching on the fact that they've created a substandard deity. They've created issues of stone and wood overlaid with precious metal. And then he talks about their ignorance. It's important for us to understand, if you don't acknowledge God, you are not going to acknowledge the value of a moral component in education. It will be simple pragmatism. It will be get them ready to do for this world, which is all they recognize, acknowledge, and ascribe to. But Paul here is touching gently on problems with their belief system. Verse 31, actually the rest of verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now he's wounding the pride of their learning. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And now they've reached the limit of their intellectual willingness to engage this professor, prophet, preacher. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, and a few joined them, and they're named. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1 says he goes on to Corinth next. There is no glorious harvest in the place of Athens. There is no real reaping. There is no knowledge of a church that's begun there. And this is a very unfortunate thing. And Paul must do an awful lot of thinking about his methods and his philosophy relative to preaching on the backside of trying to link arms and build a bridge with these supposedly wise men. But when we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find his own commentary in regards to this journey. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it is not a particularly glowing referendum on his actions not far away in the country of Greece. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, different method. And when I came to you, verse 1, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech and wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You see, there's something offensive about the gospel. There's something offensive about the simplicity of certain methods. There is certainly something offensive about the morals that it embodies, especially including it into a work of education. Paul had decided that there was no way to get around the offense. And rather than leaving it for the end, it ought to be right up front. Because the glory of this message and what needs to be interspersed into every element of our educational system and in our homes is this idea that you've been bought with a price by the living God, the creator of the universe, and you are to glorify God not only with your body, your breathing, your thinking, and your doing, but with all of your future, with all of your talents, with all of your time, with all of your treasure. Life is short, and that life which is lived for God is not regretted, and it is not wasted. And he decided to put up front with the Corinthians the fact of Jesus Christ, him crucified. Verse 2. Verse 3, I was in you in weakness and fear and much trembling. He didn't know how it was going to work out. And my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom. He wasn't looking for a cultural connection, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. And I want to look at verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble among you, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, We have produced, as a subset of society, more MDs, more DOs, more DDSs, more PhDs, more EDs, more DMins, more THDs. We've produced more practitioners, more lawyers. We've produced more professionals than probably any other religion of our size in all of the history of American religious experience. The problem is that we have gently or perhaps unperceivedly drifted away from the simplicity of an inspired word from above without a data set to make it comfortably so that amongst our peers, we are able to say, well, the studies show. The fact of the matter is that a word from above, believe the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets. It says, believe, so shall ye prosper. In 30 years of associating with churches and schools, I have yet to find God sitting on the sidelines waiting to watch us struggle as we seek to put glorious, divine dynamics of truth back into the curriculum and the discipleship of our young. It's almost as if he is waiting to open the windows of heaven, but refuses to do so until we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that he could lift us up and it wouldn't ruin us and it would glorify him. This is where we are. And if we can step a bit aside from that which we don't consider to be problematic in its engagement, only problematic in its directive dynamics of how we actually bring hand, head, and heart together. We left Babylon. The devil wants to take us back to Babylon. And the call of Christ is something better, which means some risk. It means something different. Now, David Marquet wrote a book called Turn the Ship Around. He was training to be on a nuclear sub by the name of Olympia. He spent almost a year memorizing the manuals, knowing everything there was to know about this submarine. But 2 weeks before he was commissioned to be on this sub, they told him he would be leading the sub, the nuclear sub Santa Fe, which was the bottom of the pack in the naval reckoning of things. Only three other 35 sailors that were up for reenlistment chose to come back to the sub. It was famous among submariners as a laughing stock for always getting out of port late, for the pictures even that were taken of the staff. And one day, while Marquet was out on a training session with only 2 weeks to prepare to be on this sub, he said to one of the technicians controlling the electric engine, because there's one thing submariners like to do. They like to test themselves for what would happen if the nuclear reactor that's powering the sub goes down. So they turned the reactor off, and they knew they had a 300 horsepower engine driving probably some 6,000 tons of steel through the sea. He says it's like trying to drive your car with an electric toothbrush. But he said, you have only so many minutes to fix the problem and get the reactor back up before the battery runs down. And so Marquet said to himself, I'm going to create some more stress for this staff. And he thought to himself, I'm going to put the pressure on. They were running at 1/3 of battery in this sub. And Marquet said to the engineer controlling the electric engine, he said, move it to 2/3. And so you can hear across the radio system of the sub, moving electric motor to 2/3. But Marquet didn't notice anything. And after a little while, he said, did you do what I said? And he said, no, sir. And he said, why not? Because he said, sir, on this class of submarine, there is no 2/3 battery setting. And so what do you think the next thing Marquet said was? Then why didn't you tell me? Because, sir, you are in charge, and whatever you say is what we are supposed to do. It was the beginning of a monumental shift in his leadership strategy where he said, I am going to turn every person on this boat into a leader. Now, if I could have my wishes, every member of this Seventh-day Adventist church, like Judy Waddell Jones, would reacquaint themselves with the principles for their home life, their school life, and their church life to allow us to prepare an army of youth that's rightly trained. But we have books sitting on shelves that we never look at, and it's hard to implement the principles, and they should only be implemented with great wisdom and patience. Because if you've been going the wrong way, and you want to turn the ship around, you're going to have to go wisely, patiently, prayerfully. But if James White could say after 6 years of fitful starts and finishes in Battle Creek in the 1860s, we've tried it, it didn't work, we're stepping away from it for a little while. If he could put his curt little critique of their first 6 year experience in the Review and Herald for everybody to see, maybe we're going to have to get to the place where we can do better than the common public, and we're going to have to be able to talk with each other about what we think is good and what we think isn't so good. And we're going to not lay it all at the feet of the educators, just like society lays it all at the feet of the policemen. We're going to have to bring the parents back into the discussion, not just because they want what they want, but because they actually inform themselves. And like Marquet, who decided to turn the ship around and didn't subscribe to the idea that some people are born leaders and some are born followers. He believed that everybody could be educated and given an experience to allow them to know right from wrong, make decisions, and be in charge if they needed to be. We're living in a strange moment in Earth's history, but I can tell you this, we were never commissioned to go from Battle Creek back to Babylon. I want everybody to understand that our struggles right now, and by the way, I decided to get online. And I decided how many of the schools that Judy Waddell went to teach after, as a single mother, she went back to school and got her teaching degree and certificate. How many of those schools are still open? Burlington, Iowa? Nope. I will say this, Bourbon, Missouri gets a little bit of a pass because while that school closed, there's one in Rolla. I don't know how many young people listening to me here today or middle-aged people listening to me here today are called to go into the Ministry of Education. But I do know this, you're not going to get paid enough and you're going to deal with some of the dysfunctions of the family members, and I'm so glad for the Spirit of Prophecy that talks about that. She's got plenty to say about remedying the mistakes of what are sometimes way too loose-handed and sometimes way too heavy-handed parents. But I do know this, the call's going to be answered. God's work's going to be finished. There is going to be an army of youth rightly trained. It'd be just too bad if they had to skip over us and go to the families on Mackinac Island and others who don't have a message to give to the world. Because there's nothing like a young person who has moral character and self-discipline, who's not an addict to everything they can find on their phone or everything they can sniff or inject. It's going to be awfully impressive at the end of the age just to find 18, 19, and 22-year-olds that actually are self-possessed, carry themselves with the dignity of a king, and can command the respect of bosses and politicians and coworkers in such a way that they'll get a hearing. You see, moral credibility and self-control are going to be the final launching pad for credibility in the end. A willingness to stand up, be noble and dignified, and yet stay true to purpose. These are what's going to get a hearing at the end of time. These are the attributes of Christ. He is the original prophet. And remember, friends, he had more than one showdown with the professors of his day. He said to Nicodemus, "You mean you don't even know how to tell somebody to be saved? You need to go back down and see John the Baptist, because unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God." And how about Matthew 23, where there's the woes on the Pharisees? Yeah, we didn't have this clean preacher-teacher break back then. And when you read about teachers in the New Testament, it's not what we think. It's the religious teacher dynamic, which we've expanded out. Friends, it's time for us to go back to the place where we last saw the light so our children can walk in the light all the way to the kingdom. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn. Lord, forgive us when we've gone to the idols of ideology and information of our day and neglected the prosperity of divine direction, principle, and proclamation. I'm praying, Lord, may we bring all the excellence of mental acuity and sharpness to whatever pursuit we bring, pursue, seek to establish. But I'm praying, Lord, may the filter whereby we determine truth from error be the blessed principles of Scripture and the inspired writings of the Spirit of prophecy. When our schools sometimes attack the most basic tenets of the Word of God, they have proclaimed their immorality on the highest level. For it is from this source that all wisdom emanates. It is from the Creator by whom all things were made and through whom nothing that was made existed. Lord, we just sung about the noble pursuit of those that others began. You've suggested things should be done, Lord, that are not easy to do. And yet, Lord, there is no excuse for not seeking to take the first steps to do them. So now, Lord, may we fight on with the gospel armor and the sweet spirit of the gospel in our hearts. May iron sharpen iron, and may we move away from a model that is mainly affirmed by the systems of Babylon throughout the ages, and may we come to something that more thoroughly represents the integration of hand, head, and heart with moral power, character, and self-discipline, and a mission mindset for our young people that the world must still be warned and invited. This is my prayer, Lord. Come down, take up the standard, I pray. Contend with those who contend with us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.